How's that? Is that better? Sorry about that. All right. So chapter 2, beginning at verse 5. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. We're looking at the judgment of God today. It's a tough topic. It challenges us. But we must face it. We must face it now in God's word, because we will face it at the end, whether we like it or not. But more than that, we must, as Christians, learn to live in the light of this reality. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, Paul wrote these words. He says, therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, that means dead or alive, to be pleasing to him. Why? Well, verse 10 tells us, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. You see, the future judgment of God influenced Paul. It influenced how he lived his life. And it ought to influence how we live. The future judgment is one of the key components to our view of reality. And if we ignore it, we're living in unreality. We're living a lie, basically. So we must take seriously the judgment of God and do so as we listen to what Paul says about God's judgment in these verses. There's three points that I think Paul makes clearly from these verses. The first is that the unrepentant will receive wrath in verse 5. And secondly, the deeds will be judged. And we're taking there verses 6 through to verse 10. And then lastly, God will judge impartially, verse 11. So they're all about the judgment of God, different points that he makes in our passage today. First then, the unrepentant will receive wrath, verse 5. Let's read it together. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Paul is speaking to people who are judging others. They're looking down on others. They think they're pretty good, but they're looking around and they're seeing others that don't measure up to their standard. And they think that they're not going to be judged, or at least not judged in the way that others are going to be judged. The people that Paul's speaking of here are people who are objects of God's mercy, and they expect to receive mercy on the day of judgment. And Paul is arguing, yes, they have indeed received mercy, but that mercy was intended to lead them to repentance. That is, that mercy of God, God's patience in not judging them, was meant to lead them to question their own sinful course. It was meant to actually change their mind about sin and come with sorrow toward God. But God's mercy did not lead them to repentance. Rather, they responded in verse 5 with a stubborn and unrepentant heart. They refused to humble themselves before God. They went on living just as they chose. They went on living according to their own desires and wants and pleasures. They did not honestly admit to their sin, and they had no real desire to change. No repentance, no brokenness, no humble confession. Where does this leave them? Where does this leave them? Since they've responded in this way to God, since they've responded this way to God's mercy, Paul says, they are storing up wrath for themselves. God has been patient and kind. They have been stubborn. They've continued to ignore God and His Word. And in doing this day by day, they have been storing up wrath. Indeed, the mercy that they've received day after day after day has increased their guilt. And every day they've been receiving this mercy and yet not responding to God rightly, storing up wrath, God's future judgment. The word here to store up is a word that's usually used in the Bible to refer to storing up treasure. But here, it ain't treasure. It's a frightening image of every day. These people, as they go about their business and live their lives, patting themselves on the back, they've got a storehouse. There's a storehouse of wrath being stored up. And one day, mercy will end. One day, this wrath of God will be unleashed upon them. All that wrath that they've been storing up. Think of this like a cloud, you know, storing up moisture day after day as the sun shines and evaporates the water and up it goes into the clouds, and just waiting for that time when the cloud bursts and unleashes all it has been storing up. It'll be like a deluge of wrath. upon these people. It's frightening. It's terrifying. But it's reality. Paul is speaking of the future. He's telling us of what will happen to these people. Now, let's be clear about this. Who is it who will experience this wrath? Who is it? Well, it's clear. It's those who have not responded rightly to God's mercy. Those who have failed to repent. So we must be really clear in our own mind that it is the unrepentant who will experience wrath. Now, I fear that there are many who think that they will receive mercy but won't. Many people, perhaps in the church, who are expecting that when they stand before God on the day of judgment, they're going to receive mercy, but they're wrong. Now, that's not just my thoughts, of course. Jesus says that, doesn't he, in Matthew chapter 7? That many will come before him saying, "Lord, Lord, didn't we do all these things for you? Depart from me, I never knew you." They expected to receive mercy, but instead they receive wrath. It's terrifying. Absolutely terrifying. There is no more terrifying thing that imaginable, to my mind, than this. And so we must stop. I know, look, like, you know, it's easy for us to say, "Well, that's not me. That's not me. You know. I don't like to think about that." You know. But that's not a wise way to respond, is it? At least stop and pause and ask yourself the question, am I living a repentant life? Do I have a repentant heart? Or maybe I'm one of those that Paul describes as being stubborn and unrepentant. Jesus taught us to pray daily for forgiveness. Pray daily for forgiveness. That is, acknowledging that we've done wrong and coming before the Lord and saying, "Lord, I'm sorry. I've done it again. I've sinned against you. I've offended you. I've done things that are not pleasing in your sight. Lord, forgive me. I don't want to do those things." That's how a Christian should be praying daily. Do you confess? Do you confess? It's really another way of saying, are you living a repentant life? Do you confess your sin? Do you own up before God to those things that are, even those thoughts that you're entertaining that are not pleasing in His sight? Are you changing your ways? Do you see in yourself that there are lots of things that must change because they're not pleasing to God? Are you seeking to deal with those things? Are you owning up before God? Are you going to God and saying, "Lord, please, please change me in this area and that area"? Or do we only see other people's sins? Like the people Paul's describing here. You know, I'll forgive them and them and them. You know. I think listening to what Paul is saying and taking it seriously, it should lead each one of us to come to God and say, "Oh God, give me a repentant heart." We can't just fob it off. We can't just quickly say, "Oh no, that's talking about somebody else, not me." Because it might be talking about me. I've got to pause and think about it. And come before the Lord. Create in me a repentant heart, O Lord. Let me see your mercy again, that it might move me to be sorry for my sin. Well, that's the first thing. the unrepentant will receive wrath. Secondly, deeds will be judged. Deeds will be judged. On the day of judgment, God will examine people's deeds, everyone's deeds. And they will be recompensed accordingly. Listen to verse 6. Who will render to each person according to his deeds. And now he explains this principle more fully in verses 7 to 10. In verses 7 to 10, he's saying all people are going to be judged. Some people will be judged favorably, and others will be judged unfavorably. Some people will receive eternal life, and along with that eternal life, glory and honor and peace and immortality. And others will be judged unfavorably. They will receive wrath and indignation, tribulation and distress. Those judged favorably, who are they? How does Paul describe them? Well, in verses 7 and 10, he describes those that are judged favorably. Let's have a look at that. He says, to those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality. That's how he describes the first group, the favorable ones in verse 7. But also in verse 10, he says, to everyone who does good, to everyone who does good. So they're the ones that are favorable. What about the unfavorable? How does Paul describe them? Well, they're in between. They're in like it's a sandwich. They're in the middle verses 8 and 9. They're described as those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness. And in verse 9, they are described simply as those who do evil. Now, what are we to do with this? What are we to do with this? Some may feel the tension here. Because in some ways, if we read this, you know, just on its own, it sounds like Paul may be contradicting himself, contradicting some other teaching that he gives. Because as you read this, it sounds like he's saying that we're saved by our works, by our deeds. It may sound as if good people go to heaven, bad people go to hell. That's what it sounds like. And people have thought about that and felt that difficulty and have proposed two solutions, two ways of understanding what Paul is saying. And let me just very briefly give these two possible ways of understanding Paul. One group believes that Paul is speaking theoretically. That is, he's saying, it's just a principle, it's just a principle. He's not saying that people actually do live this good life and therefore get welcomed into heaven. If there was a person who continually did good and never sinned, that is living the life Jesus lived, If they did, then they would be welcomed into heaven. There'd be nothing to condemn them for. So they couldn't be sent to a place of punishment. They did no wrong, you know. That's one possible solution. He's just talking theoretically. Now, there's a second solution. And it's this. The deeds are an evidence of the state of one's soul. Deeds are the evidence of a state of one's soul. He's not saying they get to heaven because they did good deeds. He's saying that those who get to heaven do good deeds. It's the character of these people. It's the character of a changed, transformed person. In other words, obedience gives evidence that they are a person of faith. Disobedience, on the other hand, shows that they are not a person of faith. And you might think about James, who says that faith without works is dead. It's actually this idea is very common in the scripture. That is, that a person's deeds show their character or give evidence of a transformed life. I've got a whole list of verses here. I'm not sure I'm going to read through all of those, but let me just pick a couple. John chapter 5. John chapter 5, verse 28 and 29. Jesus said this, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." Very clear there, isn't it? The same principle. Who's going to be judged unfavorably? Those who did the evil deeds. Who's going to be judged favorably? Those who do the good deeds. Not necessarily because they did the good deeds. They'll be let into heaven. We read it too in Matthew 25. Jesus describes those who he welcomes into his kingdom as those who did certain things for his brothers and sisters. Let me look at, so I'm just trying to think which ones are most pertinent. Ephesians 5, 5 and 6. Listen to what Paul says. This is on the negative side. Ephesians 5, 5 and 6. "For this you know with certainty that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." Who gets judged? It's the disobedient. Their deeds are an evidence of the state, really, of their soul. So now let's pause again and let's ask this question. What do my deeds say about the state of my soul? What do my deeds say about the state of my soul? Do my deeds give evidence that I am a true believer? Does verse 7 describe me? To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality. Do those words describe me? Am I honestly seeking to live a life of obedience to God? Do I have a desire in my heart like that of Paul to live a life pleasing to God? As well as that deep desire to be with God? Or am I just living for myself, doing what God says when it's convenient, but at other times when it's inconvenient, when it's not what I want to do, I do my own thing? What's the state of my heart? Do I have an obedient heart? And we've got to be honest before God. Is my heart obedient? Do I long to obey God? Is that my deepest desire? Because that's evidence that I have a changed heart. Now, these questions are confronting questions. But there is no use fooling ourselves here. It may not bring any comfort now to ask these questions, but we're concerned about the future when we stand before God. And I think it is, when we hear these things, what do we do? When we read these things in the Bible, what do we do with them? Again, we just as I made the point in the previous verse 5, we don't just overlook them. We don't just say, well, that belongs to somebody else. We bring it before God. Lord, does my life, do my deeds say that I'm one of yours or I'm not one of yours? We're going to bring that to God so that he will reveal to us the state of our own soul and we will not deceive ourselves. Well, lastly, let's look at this final principle of God's judgment. God will judge with impartiality, verse 11. He concludes this section by saying, for there is no partiality with God, for there is no partiality. Now, what does partiality mean? Well, the Greek word translated partiality, or in this case, it's, no partiality, but it's the word partiality there. It means to regard a face. And that seems to mean that you see the person and that determines how you judge. You look at them, I know that. You judge them one way. Oh, yeah, I know them, you know. Or it could be, oh, look at that person, they're rich, you know. I'll judge them well. This person, dirty, poor, you know, I'll judge them. Regarding a face, it means that you change your standard of justice depending on who it is. If you're my friend, I'll be lenient. If you're my enemy, I'll be severe. But God does not do that kind of thing. Earlier on, it says that God judges according to truth. That's in verse 2. He judges according to truth, according to the facts, according to the deeds and what it's done, according to the character of the deeds that you've done, not according to the person. Verse 5 tells us that God's judgment is righteous. It's the righteous judgment of God. And on that day, everybody will see that God's judgment is right. No matter how many people have grumbled and complained about God's judgment, which people do, on that day, everyone will see that God's judgment is right and every mouth will be stopped. God shows no partiality. He uses the same for all. He's just. Now, why does Paul stress this principle? Why does Paul stress this principle? Well, he gives us clues in the words that he uses. The Jewish people of his day thought that God would use a different standard toward them as opposed to the Gentiles. They thought the Jews would be first in line to receive God's blessing and last in line to receive God's judgment. The Gentiles, they thought, would cop the full force of God's justice, but the Jews were God's people. They were God's children, his favored ones, and so they could expect to get off lightly. But that's not how God works. That's partiality, that's injustice, using different standards. And God assures us throughout his word that he will not do so. Now, I think many people make this same mistake of these Jewish people in Paul's day. They make the same mistake. They think this way, God's my dad. No, he loves me. I'm one of his children. He'll go easy on me. He'll overlook my bad behavior when I stand before him in judgment. I think some people think that that's the gospel. That's the good news. What's the good news? God will go easy on you on the day of judgment. God won't deal with you with the strictest justice. But that is not the gospel at all. An utter perversion of the Christian message. God is impartial and always judges with impartiality. And this is where we see, I'm about to say, this is where we see God's impartiality supremely displayed. It's in the cross. Because in the cross, on the cross, he poured out his wrath in full. There was no leniency toward Jesus, even though he was his true son. No favoritism. No, well, you're the beloved son, I'm going to go easy on you. No, the full force of justice. And the gospel is that since Jesus has taken all the wrath deserved for me and for you, therefore there is no longer any wrath to be poured out on you and me. We get mercy, and mercy alone. But it's not at the expense of justice. I stress this again. Jesus did not die on the cross so the Father can go easy on us. He died on the cross so that God can justly forgive us, acquit us totally of all charges. Because the full weight of justice fell on Jesus. He did not spare his only son, but delivered him up for us all, with all that that meant for both Jesus, suffering forsakenness on the cross, but also for all that it meant for the Father to do that to his most beloved son. God never compromises his standards of justice. He is impartial. And so, brothers and sisters, what does this mean for us in the future? When we come to stand before God's judgment seat, Paul actually refers to it as the judgment seat of Christ. What will we expect when we come and stand before the judgment seat of Christ? We won't expect to get lenience. We won't expect that he will overlook any of our sins. But on the contrary, we will expect to receive full acquittal, because the one that we're looking at as the judge is the one that paid the price for our sins. He paid them in full, down to the last cent. And that's why he will welcome you. Come, beloved of my Father, into the kingdom that I've prepared for you. And this will be the case for all of those who cling to Jesus in faith. Oh, run to him. Run to him and cling to him. Because in him there is this acquittal, and only in him. The only other option is to stand before a just God, and it won't go well. I hope that each one of us today is putting their full confidence in the Lord Jesus. Amen. Let's pray together. Your word is absolutely astonishing. And Lord, we've looked at some really difficult stuff, challenging stuff, confronting stuff, scary stuff. And yet we must look at it. We must look at it in the face so that we can see the wonder of all that Jesus has done for us. Because he took it all. And we're amazed, Lord Jesus, that you so willingly did that. And Father, that you would so willingly give up your Son for that. What love. Please help us now. Help us to just live in this mercy every day. Let us rejoice in it. Let us live with hope and confidence for the future. And Father, help us to show our gratitude by the way that we live, by the lives that are dedicated to your praise and honour, lives of obedience. Please hear us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.